Well, this morning we continue with the life of Peter, and we have a particularly long passage of Scripture. This is why it's not in your bulletins. It is, in fact, the whole of Acts chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles and open them to Acts 10, you'll find there's 48 verses. And I've tried to figure out which one of these verses I could cut out and ignore, and there's none. So I timed how long it takes to read it. It takes me about seven and a half minutes to read it. And I can't think of a better use of our time on Sunday morning than to hear God's Word speaking to us for 7.5 minutes. So if you have your Bibles, open them to it. If you don't have your Bibles, then sit back and listen to the story and remember that this is God's Word, and therefore it is God who speaks to us. I'm reading it, but it's God who speaks, and may He give understanding to the reading of this, His holy Word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seashore," or seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius were having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and he said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guest, and the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, when they entered Caesarea, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with those or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come down with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As we hear this passage of Scripture being read, we need to be reminded that the early Christian church was entirely made up of Jewish Christians. I know in the book of Acts, we read about the Hellenists had an argument with the Hebrews. But in that case, it wasn't the Hellenistic Gentiles, it was Hellenistic Jews who had been raised in the Dispersia around the Mediterranean and other countries, who had come back to Palestine to the Hebrews, that is, the Palestinian Jews of that day. So there, the church, while it had its little divisions, as all churches do, were entirely ethnically Jewish. And there was a profound barrier between the Jews and everybody else. Everybody else were Gentiles. Everybody else were unclean. Everybody else were pagans. Not only were there these profound barriers, there were social barriers that had been erected by the Jews as well. There were dietary laws. You know, even the Hasidic Jews today continue to have kosher dietary laws. They won't come to our pig pickings. I feel sorry for them, but they won't. But even if we weren't eating hogs, they couldn't come and eat with us. Because to eat with somebody was to suggest equality. It was to suggest love. It was to suggest faithfulness and fellowship. And so Jews would not eat with Gentiles. It just wasn't done. You see this reflected in this passage here, where Peter said, you know, it's unlawful for me to come eat with you, but God has shown me that no one is to be called unclean. Perhaps the best description of the attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles is summed up in a prayer the Pharisees used to pray every day. I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, but a man. And of course, there's a lot of prejudice and all that, and we won't get into that, but you see how they were. You know, we're the Jews, we're God's people, we're the chosen people, and everybody else literally are going to hell, and they deserve to. But here, we see something else happening. We see God breaking down the barriers. We see God informing Peter and the Gentiles themselves that he has a big love, a love that's not just for the people of Israel, but for people all across the world. Now, anyone who's read the Old Testament or listened to it should have known this. When God first spoke to Abraham, the father of all the Jews, he said to him, I will surely bless you. This is Genesis 22. I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations. The passage in our bulletin this morning that's listed, I think Revelation 19, it should be listed Isaiah 45, where God is speaking to Cyrus, who is a Persian king who knows nothing of the God of Israel, nothing at all, never prayed a prayer to him at all, is in fact an idolater. And yet God said, I have chosen you to be an instrument. And the reason I have chosen you and people who don't know me is so that people may know from the rising of the sun in the west, or the east, to those in the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there's none other. In Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of all nations shall worship before you. These are not isolated concepts in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God has demonstrated to Israel that he has a big love, an inclusive love, a love for more than just the small family of the Jews. Yes, he chose them, but he chose them as instruments to reach the rest of the world. And here's the lesson that we should take from Acts chapter 10 and from the whole of the Old Testament. And that is that God's love is deeper, God's love is wider, God's love is higher, God's love is far more profound than we believers are generally willing to think. You know, we Presbyterians are known for a particular doctrine, aren't we? What is it? Doctrine of? Election. You knew if you didn't say it, you'd never get out of here today, so thank you. We're known for predestination and election. And my Baptist friends are always teasing me about that and always teasing me about sprinkling water. But there's another doctrine we're known for as well. It's called limited atonement. It's a bad name for it, but basically it's the idea that Jesus didn't die for every single person in the world. He died for his people to save them from their sins. And when you say it like that, other believers go, oh, that's terrible. I don't believe that. But you know, the reason they have problems with it is we often teach that doctrine isolated from the truth I just mentioned, that God has a big love. His love's not like this. It's much broader. God loves all kinds of people. There's not a nation. There's not a race. There's not a country. There's not a people group in this world where he does not have his elect. He doesn't leave any of them out. It is to his glory that on the last day there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he has a big love, and if people understood how great his love is, how profound his love is, we would understand that limited atonement shouldn't be called limited atonement. It should be called particular atonement, or even better, effective atonement. In other words, Jesus died to save. He died to pay the whole price, not part of it, and you fill in the rest, but the whole thing. Why? Because God has a great, deep, profound love. We don't understand it. You may have heard of it all your life, as I have. But we still have this sneaky suspicion in our hearts, born of evil, that I'm sure he loves R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, Ravi Zachariah, some of these, Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson. I know he loves him. He speaks with a Scottish accent, for heaven's sakes. But me? I mean, run-of-the-mill me? No, it couldn't be that good. And we all have that sneaky suspicion. I bet when I handed those papers out to the kids and said, all of you are number one, some of you are thinking, how could everybody be number one? Well, maybe the preacher's number one with God, but not all of us are. Number one with him. He has that kind of love that makes you number one with him. He sent his son to die for you. That's what particular atonement's all about. And that's what this message is all about. But you know, we tend to put barriers up. We tend to think, well, surely he loves us Presbyterians, but I don't know about those Baptists over there. And some of those other folks, you know, and those charismatics, whoo, they jump around too much. And you know, but what does this passage teach us? That God is the one, Jesus is the one who tears down the barriers that we erect. And we see this barrier, this profound barrier, being destroyed in four ways, four means. First, notice it was broken down by prayer. First, the prayer of Cornelius in verse 2, and then the prayer of Peter in verse 9, and they didn't even know they were praying for this. They were simply bringing their needs before God and praising Him, and God uses their prayers to cause good things to happen. You know, every single week we go by these days, we read or hear about something else in our country that's just discouraging to us as Christians, don't we? I could mention what I saw this past week that just, if I had hair, it'd make me want to pull it out. I don't have any, so I'm lucky in that respect. But I mean, you know, and there's plenty for us to complain about. And there's plenty for us to decry. Those people that are trying to lead us in Washington, I don't care which party you're talking about or any party at all, they seem to be falling all over themselves. They seem to be visited with a stupor. They don't seem to understand. But instead of complaining about it, how's about we pray about it? How about we pray for God to change their hearts? If He can change Cyrus's heart, He can change the hearts of these folks in Washington. He can make them wiser and better than they are. You know, we need to be a people who are praying. Prayer changes things. Instead of wringing our hands, let's bring our needs to our Father. The second way we see barriers broken here is when people began to pay attention to God's Word. You know, it's easy to read it and hear it and move on your way, but now they're forced to listen to it. Cornelius listened to the angel. And Peter got this really strange vision. Not once, but three times. And it says in verse 17, he was greatly perplexed by it. And he pondered what it could mean. When Cornelius and the Gentiles listened and submitted to what the angel had said, they were able to hear the gospel and submit to that. And when Peter listened to that vision and listened to the Holy Spirit speaking to him, when they go back to the Word, they understand God's program and what He's seeking to do. You know, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we desire to hear God's Word? There are loads of books out there about the Bible, aren't there? And some of them are really good. But I remember in seminary, one of my professors saying, "Fellows, you'll find that the Bible sheds great light upon the commentaries." You know, and it's true. What did the Reformation say? Back to the fountain. We don't want to hear what the Pope has to say or some other teacher has to say. We want to hear what Scripture has to say. God's people, ordinary people, ought to have the Bible in their own language so they can read it and hear it and understand. Do we take this privilege seriously? Do we read our Bibles and meditate upon them? The third way that these profound barriers were overcome, and I think this is a really important way, is through the patience of God. That to me jumps out more than anything else in this passage. How patient God is with His people. Notice how He treats Peter. He doesn't just say to Peter, "Peter, I want you to go and witness to Cornelius. I know he's a Gentile, but I'm telling you, get on your donkey and go down there and share the gospel with him because he's part of my people." Could have said that, right? But he didn't. He gives him this weird vision. Not once, not twice, but three times. And then when Peter is trying to figure out this vision, the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, there's some guests down at the gate. You need to go with them. I sent them here." And so then he goes and he meets Cornelius and he says, "Well, why did you want me here?" And he listens to what Cornelius has to say and the testimony he gives. And then he shares the gospel. And then he sees them believing. And then he sees the Holy Spirit come upon them as it came upon them at Pentecost. And he decides to baptize them. Why did God go through all that rigmarole? I mean, why didn't he just plainly say, "Pete, go down there and talk to Cornelius"? I think there's two reasons. First of all, I think he talked this way to Peter so that Peter could understand what he was saying to him. Peter was not dumb. I mean, you can't read his letters and think that he was in any way, you know, intellectually deficient. But Peter was a human being. And that means he's slow of heart to believe what the Lord says. And so he doesn't give him more than he can take in at one time. He feeds it to him a little at a time and lets him think about it and meditate on it and pray about it and take the next step of obedience. I think the second reason he did this was so that when the other Jewish Christians said, "What in the world are you doing going to these Gentiles? Don't you know they're outsiders?" Peter could say, "Well, this is why I did it." And he has plenty of evidence to make a defense and to explain it to them. Now, this underlines a very important lesson. It's the second lesson I want to give you today. And I know before I say it, it's going to sound trite. It's going to sound simplistic. And you're going to think, "I came to church to hear this." But believe me, it's important. And the lesson is, people don't grow up in one great leap. They don't grow up in one great leap. Telling somebody the truth will not suffice necessarily to help them understand it. Not the first time anyway. This is why Moses in Deuteronomy 32 said, "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb." He says, "I'm not going to fire the truth at you out of a fire hose. I'm not going to give you the truth in a tsunami wave that'll wash you away, but I'm going to let the truth distill upon you like dew. You're not even going to feel it dropping. It's suddenly going to be there." You know, and what did Jesus say about himself and his own ministry? "I am gentle of heart." I am gentle. In other words, he doesn't give us more than we can handle at one time. And I'd like, you know, I know we all understand that. I can say it and we understand it, but let me apply it because I don't think we really put it into practice. Let me speak first of all to one of my favorite groups of people, moms and dads. Now you guys who have little kids, you don't need me to apply this because you understand it. You have to tell little kids the same thing 3 or 4 times or 5 or 6 times or 7 or 8 times, right? And you have to remind them and you have to show them. And when they do wrong, you have to gently but very firmly correct them and just don't give up. Why? Because they're little kids. Sort of like the father that says, "This kid's acting like a 2-year-old." And the wife says, "Well, he is 2 years old. You know, it takes us men a while to catch that. But it's true, all right? But guess what's going to happen to that 2-year-old? In 15 years, that 2-year-old is going to be 17. And the same thing applies. When you try to explain the truth to a 17, 18, 19-year-old, guess what it's going to do? It's going to go, whew. It's going to go, whew, whew. And it's not because they're mean or bad or they want to rebel. It's not because they're just ornery. It's not because they are intellectually deficient. No, it is because they are human beings like their mom and dad, and that means that they are slow of heart to believe and to understand. So we have to explain things to them patiently, and we have to find other ways besides explaining truth to them to get truth to them. We need to let them try some things and make some mistakes on their own and face the consequences of those mistakes, else they're never going to become adults. And we got to have faith that the sooner or later they're going to pick this up. It's true about the way we treat each other. Speaking as an older Christian now. It wasn't that long ago I was a young guy, but now I'm getting a little long in the tooth. And we look at these younger Christians, you know, and they're strange, aren't they? They don't dress the way we dress. They don't believe politically the way we believe. They have all this weird technology that I don't understand. And I try to tell them, "Listen, you need to put that phone down sometime." And they don't do it. They won't listen to me. It's not because they're rebellious. It's not because they're thick in the skull. It's because they're human beings. And they're slow of heart to believe. And guess what, younger Christians? Can I speak to you for a minute? I used to be a young Christian. And when I my first church, I was 25 years old. The youngest man on my session was 73. I don't know which of us suffered the most. You know, they don't listen to us. And if they run out of arguments, they always say, "We never did it that way before. I mean, Come on. I mean, why don't they just hear what I'm trying to say? It's not because they're so old they've turned their hearing aids off. It's not because they've grown thick skulls in their old age. It's because they're human beings like you, and they're slow of heart to believe. You see, you get the idea? We're all in the same boat. And I think this is one of the reasons why the word long-suffering was introduced in the Bible. Because loving each other means we must suffer along with each other and must understand each other. And that we just can't get things like that. You think you got it like that. You didn't. You've forgotten how long it took you. And it takes a while for them to understand. Now, the same thing applies in our relationship with the Almighty. Let me just apply it personally. In my way of thinking, God is awfully slow. Because I have my schedule and he seems to have his. And I feel like so many times I'm at the gate knocking saying, come on, would you open the door, Father, so I can get through? Would you tell me where you want me to go next? Would you tell me what you want me to do next? Would you send these resources so we can get this program going, Lord? And he never seems to come. You know what's really going on? He's moving at my schedule. Actually, I'm not at the gate. He's at the gate. And he's saying, I'll open it whenever you're ready, Clint. Where is Clint? Why is he chasing the butterflies over there? Why is he blowing on dandelions? And I'm over there going, I wish he'd hurry up. Ooh, look at the butterfly. Do you understand? God will move with you as fast as you're willing to move, as you're able to move. But usually that's exceeding slow because you're slow of heart, just like I am. And so God is being very, very kind and gracious, and he's moving at your speed, and that's a very slow speed. I wish it were faster. I know you do too. Here's how we can do it. Prayer, hearing his word, trusting in his patience, and finally, one last thing, obeying his word regardless of what other people think. Doing what he says to do. Just try doing it. It's amazing. Peter went into a place that was difficult for him to go into, to a Gentile's house, and sat down and ate hot dogs with them. That was hard for him to do. It was so difficult that we read over in Galatians chapter 2 that a little later in his life, he fell back. When the Jewish Christians arrived, he started going back over to their place and sitting at their table and not over there. And Paul had to confront him publicly and said, you and I were never able to follow the law as Jews. How do you expect them to? You see?